Okay. So before we get started, I'm going to do something I haven't done in a long time, but I've definitely done in the past. I want to offer a word for the weary and for the worried. Specifically, I want to offer a lot of words. So I've got a copy of this. I got a copy of this book here. It's by a guy named Ed Welch. I've seen Ed Welch speak. He's the most gentle, encouraging speaker I've ever heard. And he wrote a book called Running Scared: Fear, Worry, and the God of Rest. And there's an entire third of this book is devoted to what we're going to talk about today. So normally what would happen is we'd do some kind of question and answer thing, and I'd give away a copy of this book. I'd give away this book right here. But I want to do something a little different today because honestly, we are in some crazy times, and we could all use a little bit of encouragement. There's a lot in this world to worry about. I don't know if you know this, but right now in East Africa and the Middle East, there are plagues of locusts, which is, you think we have it bad here. Try adding plagues of locusts on top of a pandemic. They say that up to 10% of the world could be impacted by these locusts. So there's a lot to worry about. And then there's just a lot of strife in our own lives here, and we can just be honest about that. So here's what I want to do. Anybody who wants a copy of this book, it looks big, it feels big, but it's got big print. It's actually a really easy read. And anybody who's feeling anxious, worried, fearful, I just want to give a copy of this book to you. For this one, you can either come up to me after church, and if I've already given it away, talk to me, and we'll get you another copy, because there's good words in here. There's good promises in here. It's good medicine. And so my suggestion would be specifically, if you're feeling this, and it's okay to feel this way, because the world is definitely a crazy place right now, and it's okay to feel anxious. It's okay to feel anxious if you're watching on the video. And so my suggestion would be, we'll get you a copy of this book, and then for a few days, turn off the news, turn off social media, and just work your way through some of this book and see what it does for your heart and your soul and your walk with the Lord in this world. So anyway, that's my offer. Please don't be afraid to ask for a copy, and we'll get you one. All right. This was really it relates very directly to our text today. So we're gonna have Isaac, if you want to come up and do the reading, it'd be great. Thanks. Amen. Thanks, brother. So you can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, and I'll pray for us. Heavenly Father, we want to see your kingdom come. We want to see your will be done. Lord, we know you are strong. We know you are good. We know you are wise and just and gracious. Lord, and we want to shine for you. We want to be your people. And we want to draw people into that kingdom as well. But we know, Lord, that God, there is a lot of pressure on this world. There's a lot of strife and struggle and worry. It's enough not being a Christian and having to worry about all the things you worry about. And then you become a Christian, and then on top of that, you have all these new things to worry about. Like the souls of people and the work of God in the world. And so, Lord, rightly and understandably, we come to you with anxiety. We come to you with worry and concerns. But we come to you as our Father. Lord, and we pray that you would remind us of who you are, that you would remind us who we are, and that you would remind us of whose world we live in. Lord, we pray that the Spirit of Christ would come into us and speak word to us that may only be spoken to the children of God, and that we would respond to you with the words, Abba, Father. We look to you. We find our rest in you. We pray that you would meet us, that you would speak through your word this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. So, before I get started, I'm going to, I want to say thank you to Isaac. Not only did he do something really great in sharing the word with us, but he provided me with a really good sermon illustration. So, I'm always looking for those. I've been really encouraged by this brother. So, Even before the pandemic hit, his wife's been dealing with some, Hillary's been dealing with some health issues, and so when this happened, they were definitely first among the vulnerable households that had to think about how are we going to deal with this new life. And then at Isaac's job, they laid off a bunch of people. And Isaac just sort of missed that. And then they furloughed a bunch of people more. And so Isaac's been furloughed for a few months. And that's enough to cause anxiety in anybody. And so here's Isaac and Hillary trying to figure out what to do. And so what does he decide to do? He decides to take a truckload of supplies to the Navajo Nation. And so this is a picture of where we want to be and where we want to go. So he's a humble guy, but I just want to say thank you, brother, for your service. Thank you for your heart. Thank you for your care about the kingdom. Yeah. I know. But we're going to talk about physical needs. We're going to talk about material possessions today. Last week and this week, that was the theme, and we sort of broke it in half. And then next week, we're going to talk about relationships and interrelational things. And so in each section, these are the two sort of practical pictures that Jesus gives us for how life in the kingdom works itself out. And in the first half of each section, Jesus reasons with us about how we should practically think about these needs. He says, okay, I'm gonna reason with you about how to think about possessions, and then I'm going to reason with you about how to think about relationships. And then in the second half of each of these sections, what he does is he directs our vision and our mind and our hearts back to the one who watches over us, who cares for us, and who rules over all things. So last week, what we saw when we looked at this is we saw Jesus sort of reasoning with us and talking about the folly of storing up treasures for us on this earth and the glory of storing up treasure in heaven. And what we saw was this powerful sort of accumulative message that Jesus wants us to have a singular focus on the kingdom and work of God. And it's a strong message. He comes in strong. He says, no man can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. And so just when we would expect him to really bring the hammer down, what he does is he actually comes and he gently turns our hearts back to the gracious provision of our Heavenly Father. And that's really a theme, that's really a core for understanding this text today. It's important that entering into it, we know what it means that God is the Father. And so before I talk about our passage itself, I want to take just a few minutes and I want to call our attention to the fatherhood of God and the sonship of his people. Because this isn't something that is metaphorical. And it's not something that is tertiary. As evangelical Christians, we like to talk about having a relationship with God. And if you were more doctrinal, more reformed, you might say it's about covenant. And both those things are true. But what's true is that it uses a really concrete image for this picture, for understanding covenant relationship. And it's the picture of Father and Son. This theme of God as our Father is scattered throughout the entire sermon. It is a privilege given to those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven and true disciples of Jesus. So we see the first sign of it in Matthew 5:9, where he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We see it in verse 16, when he introduces the sermon, and he says that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. And then in 5:48, he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We see this theme throughout chapter 6. As we get near, remember the structure towards the top of the mountain and the heart of God. We see Jesus issuing warnings against those who practice their righteousness for men that, quote, they will have no reward from their Father who is in heaven. And then three times in verses 4, 6, and 18, Jesus talks about going where your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And of course, when we come to pray, our Father knows what we need before we ask. In verse 6, 8, he forgives us. In verse 6, 14, and in the prayer itself, it begins with our Father. If he is the one to whom we primarily speak in our prayers, and he the one to whom we pour out our hearts, let's ask, who is this Father, and in what way is he our Father? Because the question, as we get into this text, is going to be, undoubtedly, can I trust him? So step one, the Trinity. God has always been Father. Always. Because he has always been Trinity. Before flamingos or sunsets or solar flares or belly buttons or Israel or you or I existed, the Father has always been. In eternity past, the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, have existed in perfect, joyful, unbroken delight. And so, from before time, before creation, the Father has delighted in the Son and the Spirit, and the Son has delighted in the Father and the Spirit, and the Spirit has delighted in the Father and the Son. There was a heresy early on in the church where that said that there was a time when the Son was not. That he was a great being, but that he was really the first of all created beings. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the Son is what we call eternally begotten. The Creed says that he was begotten, not made, meaning that he was always a son to the Father, but he was never created. This is just who they were in the Trinity. So there was never a time when the Father was without the Son, nor when the Son was without the Father. They have always existed together, Father and Son, one God, perfectly equal in glory and power and beauty and joy. And the difference being that one reflected the fatherhood of God and the other reflected the sonship of God. Step two, his creation and our rebellion. So then there was the good pleasure of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. They decided to create out of an overflow and an abundance of joy. They decided that they were going to make humanity. They were going to make them not as servants, not as another part of the rest of creation, but special, as sons and daughters. They were to be little reflections of God, like the sun is the perfect reflection of God. And so they created Adam and Eve, and they put them in the garden as little images of God, to know him as a son knows the Father, and as the Son works the Father's work, so he made Adam and Eve to inherit the family trade of exercising dominion over the earth. We were to be as God's sons and daughters from the beginning. We were always meant to be royalty, participants in this heavenly kingdom. But then we rejected our birthright. Not for a bowl of stew, but for a piece of fruit and an empty promise. We didn't want to be like God, which is what we were. We wanted to be God. And so we ran from him. We turned from his ways. We forsook and rejected our roles as sons and daughters, and we took up a new role, that of rebels and enemies. And so we gave up the life that we had as sons and daughters, and we died even as we continued on. In our hearts we died. And over time, some people began to live openly as prodigal sons, fleeing from God, pursuing their own ways, rejecting all authority. And others chose to live out this rebellious sonship in obstinate religiosity, living under the house of God, but in all ways living in self-righteousness and heart rebellion. We all live according to the ways of our first father, the son who failed, Adam. So going back to the Trinity, God did not need us to be a father. That's the whole point of the Trinity, understanding that. God did not need us to be father when he created us. Because he was and is and ever shall be content in the infinite capacity for intimacy that he has with the Son. The Son is sufficient for the Father. And we chose to reject our sonship. We chose to reject being sons of obedience, and so we became, as Ephesians 2 puts it, we became sons of disobedience. And we became called not children of light or children of God, but rather children of wrath. And over a great period of time, there were ways that God wanted to show what sonship was supposed to look like. And so he raised up Israel. And it says in Exodus that Israel was supposed to be a son. Israel was supposed to be the son that got it right where Adam had failed. But Because they had the heart of the son of disobedience, they walked in the way of that son. And so what was God to do? Was he just leave us to our rebellion? No. Because God had a greater purpose than that. Because from the beginning, God has delighted in his son, his true son. And he has always meant from the beginning to exalt the true son. And so, in his fitting wisdom, God, because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our transgressions, would not leave us in our rebellious condition. Just as he meant to create a people that lived as sons in the garden, he would now work to create a new people that lived as sons. Not merely in the image of God. Not merely in the image of God. But in the image of the true Son. Because the true Son was the one whom the Father delighted in for all eternity, and the one whom he intended for all eternity to continue to be delighted in. And so it says in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Step three. Actually, that's step four. Our adoption into the family of God. In other words, God so loved the world that he gave his only eternally begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish as a child of wrath, but become an heir of eternal divine life. We are sons because Christ, the true Son, gave his life for ours. And we are sons because the Spirit of his Son now dwells in our hearts, showing us the heart of the Father. And we are now sons because the Father has adopted us into the family life that has existed and will exist for all eternity. So you see, this isn't a side issue, being a son of God. This is the issue. This is the privilege. Our adoption is not a peripheral concept. Our sonship is not a secondary identity. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, which I commend to some of you, in one of his chapters entitled Sons of God, which I think you should all read, says that, quote, adoption is the highest privilege the gospel offers, higher even than justification, end quote. And then again he says, just a page later, that the entire Christian life must be understood in terms of adoption. Quote, sonship must be the controlling thought, the normative category of your life at every point. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, when I say brothers and sisters, I mean it literally, by adoption. That we have been adopted together, that when we approach the commands, the comforts, the warnings, the promises, and the privileges of the Sermon on the Mount, we must do so from the perspective of who we are, sons of God. And if sons, heirs together with Christ himself. And so as we look at our text, I want you to keep that in your mind. This is who I am. This is what story that God has been telling from eternity past until eternity future. The story of the Father and the Son
and the Spirit working to bring sons into his family.
All right. As we look at our text, remember that we've just been exhorted to lay up treasures in heaven. And that we are to have this focus on God's kingdom, on our Father's kingdom. And that we are to make God our master and not money. And now what happens is, as we feel the zeal rise up inside of us that say, yes, okay, pursue God. Pedal to the metal for you, Lord. A question rises up, a concern. God, if I am to do this, what is going to happen to me? If we are not to trust money, how will we take care of ourselves? If we are not to lay up treasure on earth, how will we provide for our families, for our children, for our future? If we are to make God our primary concern, who will make us their primary concern? And so he starts, and he responds to that question. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So I'm going to stop there. The theme of this passage is so simple. It preaches itself right on the surface of the text. Don't be anxious because you have a heavenly Father. Don't be worried because you've got a heavenly Daddy. And he says it over and over. He uses that word multiple times, but he says the phrase, don't be anxious, three times. And so we just read the first section where he says, don't be anxious. And so I'm going to explain this passage, each passage in its own sort of don't be anxious, and draw the point from each thing here. And so this first one is that God cares about you. God cares about you. Your Father cares for you. This encouragement is separated into two parts. There's this eating and drinking part in the first illustration, and there's clothing in the second illustration. And we see him introduce both needs in verse 35. And we can understand that food and drink represent sort of God's sustaining of our lives, and clothing to represent God's protection of our lives. Three times in this section, Jesus exhorts us to think of the great care that God shows. And if God shows great care for this thing, why would he not also show great care for this lesser thing, this easier thing, this smaller thing, this more precious thing? That's the way that he's going to show us. So the first time he does that is he says, is not your life more than food and the body more than clothing? Meaning, God has given you life. He's given you breath. He's given you a body. Those things are complex. Those things are complicated. A lot goes into making a life. But if God can do all that in providing you a life, then could he not also provide you food? If God can go in and he can provide you a body with strength and all kinds of superpowers like healing wounds and things like that, can't he figure out how to clothe it? Yeah. And then the second thing he says is he talks about the birds. And he says, these birds, they don't work.
They don't toil. They don't spin. They don't have a 9-to-5. And yet God feeds them. I love when I open my my gate for my chickens, and they come out into the yard. I don't put food in the yard. But what do? They hop out, and they run around the yard, pecking and looking, finding little bits of food here and there. Who's feeding them? It's not me. My Heavenly Father is feeding my chickens, right? And so if he can take care of my chickens, don't you think he could take care of me? And finally, he talks about lilies or wildflowers in the field. And he talks about how beautiful they are. And he talks about how temporary they are. And he says, if God takes these flowers that only exist for a short while and end up as fuel for a fire, if God exhausts his divine powers on making wildflowers beautiful, then can't he also take care of your clothing? Can't he also take care of what you're going to wear? Your Father's not stingy. He's extravagant. He's extravagant enough to give color and beauty to these flowers. And he's going to take care of you too. Notice there's interspersed in here. There's three things that God says about your identity and about your sonship. First, he says, your Heavenly Father. Not the brotherhood of man and the Father of God to all living things. No, he says, your Heavenly Father. To become a son in Christ means that you have special access to God as a father. He's not just your king. He shows the attention of a father for his children. If your life was in America's Funniest Home Videos, God would be the dad that always catches you right before you flew into a tree or off a boat. He never misses a beat in helping his kids. He's always got his eye on you. He's always looking out for you. He's going to catch you. Then notice the next thing he says here in the verse immediately following. He says, verse 26, are you not of more value than they? Are you not of more value than they? You know, sometimes as Christians, especially when we have a sense of sin and guilt, we can get pretty down on ourselves. We can feel that we're not living up to God's expectations of who we are. I was talking with Scott and Lindsay aren't in here, so this is a great opportunity to say something nice about them. But we were talking, and they passed on this piece of parenting wisdom that I had never thought of. I have one kid who's really self-righteous, and I have another kid who's really disobedient. And their suggestion was to bring both those kids together at the same time and say, I want you to know that my love for you is not based on all the good things that you do. And I want you to know that my love for you is not shaken by all the ways in which you disobey. And that's how God thinks about you. He says you failed today, my love for you doesn't change. You nailed it today, good job, son. Good job. Let's get after it the next day. I love my kids without condition. They are precious to me regardless of what they have or haven't done for me. And God says, you are of value to me. You are special to me. And finally, he says one more thing, which is maybe just good medicine for our souls. He says in verse 30, he says, will he not clothe you, O you of little faith? So in Greek, this is one word. It's literally, you little faither. And it emphasizes our need for more trust in God. It emphasizes the fact that our God is big. Our Father is big. And we're little. We're small. We're toddlers. We exercise faith, but oh, so stiltedly. So up and downly. And he says, God knows. This isn't going to affect how he takes care of you. Oh, you of little faith, God is going to, he's going to look after you. The point of all this is simply God cares. He cares about you. He makes food for the birds. He adorns wildflowers in the field, and you are much more precious to him because you are his children. As Peter tells us, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So the next thing is that God not only cares about you, but he knows you. He cares about you, and he knows you. Chapter 6, verse 31. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And so he says again, he just repeats it, because, you know, this is the kind of thing we need to hear. Hey, don't be anxious. Don't be worried. Verse 31 points us back to the same themes of verse 25, but now, instead of showing God's great care, he actually redirects us to the same idea we saw in chapter 6, verse 7, when it talks about the prayers of the Gentiles, who heap up empty words trying to overwhelm God because they don't know who he is, because they don't know God as a father, and you do know God as a father. They pursue wealth building. They look out for number one. But the spiritual fatherless have no one to provide for them and no one who watches out for them. This is like the kid growing up on the streets who's so full of street smarts and so wise in the ways of the world. And then he looks through the window and he sees the family sitting there and he goes, oh man, I wish I had a part of that. I wish that's what I really want. Because you have a father who not only cares about you, but he knows everything that you need. How many times as a dad have I prayed for God's help with my kids because I cared about them, but I didn't know what they needed? God is a better father than me. He always knows. He knows your physical needs. He knows your emotional needs. He knows what the balance is in your bank account. You don't need to chase that because he's already got it. And so he says, all of this is covered so that you could seek first the kingdom of heaven. God knows that you might have to work for a paycheck, and he knows that you will need to go to the store to get groceries or clothes. That's why he uses this word first, because it's not wrong to do those things. But just as we looked in the passage last week, God's desire is that his kingdom and his righteousness and his priorities would be the first things in your heart. That's why the Lord's Prayer is even structured the way it is, and so that we can align our hearts with our Father first. And then we come to him and we say, God, I'm on your mission. I'm doing the work of the Son. Could you provide my daily bread? He goes, I got you, son. I got you. One question I had was, you know, we think about following God as this life of sacrifice. And we think about pursuing life apart from God as sort of building up worldly wealth. And that's definitely true to a degree. But I wonder if it's possible that we have not experienced the fullest provisions in this life because we actually haven't taken Christ at his word. Because we've made an effort to go after the things on our own, to go after our needs by ourselves. And so we come up frustrated and we get anxious and we go through a cycle of work to eat, eat to work. When instead, why not rely on the infinite storerooms of our Heavenly Father? If our Father is good, if he cares about us, if he knows what we need, and if he's extravagant in his love, what's to keep us from thinking that God would not lavish goodness on us? Are you even sure that you know what you need if you pursue it on your own? Rather than going to the one who I am sure knows what you need. If you are in the arms of God, do you have any need to be more anxious? He cares about you. He knows your needs. One last thing. Matthew 6:34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And so verse 34 hits us again. This is the end of his encouragement about anxiety, but it's also the end of this section on money. So he's closing this whole section out. And it ends kind of unexpectedly. If you read the same passage in Luke, I get a real different feel when I read Luke. But here Jesus kind of speaks very, very sort of matter-of-factly, very reasonably. And he says that the future is unknown. That's what tomorrow means. It doesn't just mean literal tomorrow. It means the future. It means that the future is unknown, that we don't know what kind of trial or trouble waits ahead of us. When he says that tomorrow has enough trouble of its own, this is what he's saying. He's saying that the future is like a fussing woman. It's just going around, oh, what about this? Oh, what about that? Oh, I got this, and I got that. And that's not who we're to be. We're to be like the woman in Proverbs 31. What does she do? She laughs. She laughs at the day to come because she has a heavenly Father who's right there with her, who's right there with her every day. You know, this season has brought unexpected hardships into many of our lives. Some of us have been let go from our jobs. Some of us have had to work from home. Some of us have had family members become sick. And I'm sure that some of us know people that have died because of all this. Our neighbors across the street have had some really unique challenges in the past several months. They had just adopted a baby not long before us. The mom was a school teacher, so she had to come home from work. Then a few weeks back, their air conditioning unit broke, and they had to replace their AC unit. And so if you're a college student, you may be like, oh, that means they were warm. AC units are also super expensive. It's not a cheap thing to replace. So that's a lot of stress. And so they decided they were going to go away for a couple of days. And while they were gone, one of the supply lines in their house broke that brings all the water in. And so for days, their house was being flooded. And they've had to be put up in an apartment for over a week while we've watched crews coming in and out of the house, taking stuff out, putting things in boxes, fumigating, dehydrating, spraying everything down. None of us knows what tomorrow will bring. So should we be overwhelmed at that thought? Should we live that way? All of us, you know, going home and checking all of our supply lines and stuff now. Does the fear of what lies ahead, of what might or might not be in your budget, fill you with anxiety? In college, when we planned frisbee tournaments, we would run around the dorms and we would write on all the whiteboards. We would write "Ultimate Tomorrow." Ultimate Tomorrow. I always thought it would be a good name for a band. Ultimate Tomorrow. And the reason I liked that, writing that, is because there was a picture there. That there's a tomorrow that we don't know about. There's a tomorrow that we don't know what will happen, what good or bad might come to us. But there's an ultimate tomorrow. There's a tomorrow where we do know what will happen. There's a tomorrow where we do know where we belong. It is not a future of uncertain trials or uncertain worries. It is not a future of having too much or not having enough. For the children of God, for the sons and daughters of God, the ultimate tomorrow is the kingdom of God. It is the promise that has been given you today. The future of the treasures that we have been storing up. And that kingdom is near us today, so let's seek it together. Pray. Lord, I just, Father, I've been blessed to be able to study this sermon, even though it has brought me an incredible amount of anxiety too. But at the same time, Lord, I believe and I see the good that you are doing in my own heart. God, as you have shaped my thinking to see you as my heavenly Father, to see myself as a son of God, to see myself as an heir with Christ in the kingdom of God. And so, Lord, I pray for us. I pray that we would slow our lives down, that we would not let the news or the world teach a false gospel to us, to fill our heads with fear. But Lord, that you would help us to be deeply rooted, God, in who you were as the Trinity and who you will be when we are together with you for all eternity. All eternity, God, we will be with you. Millions of sons and daughters living in the kingdom of heaven together. Every tear will be wiped away. No AC units will break. No houses will be flooded. There will be no virus or pandemic. There will be no locusts. God, it will be all made right. There will be no injustice. We will all be united together with Christ. And it's in his name we hold fast to. Amen. Thanks, guys. All right.